This conference will now be recorded.
Welcome, everybody, to the Tabernacle of David Restored and the MessianicMessage.com for today's Torah reading and our teaching and then the Midrash. Today's Torah is called Pekudei. It's Exodus 38, starting at verse 21 to chapter 40, verse 38. The Haftarah is 1 Kings 7, 51 to chapter 8, 21. And the gospel reading is Revelation chapter 15, verses 5 through 8. And Mark, will you please pray for us?
Mark, Father God, we come to you in the name of Yeshua. And we thank you for your grace to us through him, through his blood, Lord. We offer ourselves in this time up to you, and we ask that you would make your presence known. Amen.
All right. So, Mark, you're going to start out reading at Exodus chapter 38, verse 21. And then after that, it will be Elaine. And then Hillary, and then Michael will read, and I will read.
Okay. Exodus 28, 21. These are the amounts of the materials used for the tabernacle of the testimony, which were recorded at Moses' command by the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, son of Aaron, the priest. Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made everything Yahweh commanded Moses. With him was Oholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, a craftsman, a designer, and an embroiderer in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen. The total amount of the gold from the wave offering used for all the work on the sanctuary was 29 talents and 730 shekels, according to the sanctuary shekel. The silver obtained from those of the community who were counted in the census was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels, according to the sanctuary shekel.
A bekah for every man, that is, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone that went to be numbered from 20 years old and upward, for 600,000 and 3,550 men. And of the 100 talents of silver, were cast the sockets of the sanctuary and the sockets of the veil, and 100 sockets, and of 100 talents, a talent for a socket. And of the 1,770 and 5 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their chapiters and filleted them. And the brass of the offering was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. And I'll just finish off the chapter. And therewith he made the sockets of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the brazen altar and the brazen gate for it, and all the vessels of the altar, and the sockets of the court round about, and the sockets of the court gate, and all the pins of the tabernacle, and all the pins of the court round about.
39. Of the blue and purple and scarlet thread they made garments of ministry for ministering in the holy place, and made the holy garments for Aaron, and the Lord had commanded Moses, making the ephod. He made the ephod of gold and blue and purple and scarlet thread, and of fine linen thread. And they beat the gold into thin sheets, and cut it into threads, to work it in with the blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen thread into artistic designs. They made shoulder straps for it to couple it together. It was coupled together as at two edges, and an intricately woven band of his ephod that was on it was of the same workmanship, woven of gold and blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine linen thread, as the Lord had commanded Moses.
40. Sorry, Michael was reading and I had the microphone in front of him, and but I had it muted. I'm just so good today.
They made the onyx stones set in settings of gold filigree. They were engraved as signets are engraved with the names of the 12 tribes, the sons of Israel. And he put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod to be memorial stones, a remembrance for the sons of Israel, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Bezalel made the breastpiece, the work of a skilled craftsman, like the workmanship of the ephod, of gold and of blue, purple, and scarlet fabric and fine twisted linen. It was square. They made the breastpiece folded double, a hand span long and a hand span wide when folded double. And they mounted four rows of stones on it. The first row was a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald.
And the second row, a turquoise, a sapphire, and an amethyst, an emerald rather, and the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst, and the fourth row, a chrysolite, an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed in gold settings. The stones were, according to the names of the children of Israel, 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, every one according to his name, for the 12 tribes. They made on the breastplate chains like cords of braided work of pure gold. Melissa?
They made two settings of gold and two golden rings and set the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. They attached the two golden chains to the two rings at the end of the breastplate. The other two ends of the chains they placed on the two settings and fastened them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod in the front. They also made two golden rings and set them on the two ends of the breastplate on the edge that was toward the side of the ephod facing inward. They made two more rings of gold and put them on the two shoulder pieces of the ephod underneath, in the front enclosed by the coupling above the artfully woven band of the ephod.
Okay, and now Bill and Brenda, or just Brenda?
And they bound the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the shoulder garment, ephod, with a blue cord, so that it would be above the embroidered band of the shoulder garment, and that the breastplate would not come loose from the shoulder garment, as Yahweh had commanded Moshe. And he made the robe of the shoulder garment of woven work, all of blue. And the opening of the robe was in the middle, like the opening in scaled armor, with a woven binding all around the opening, so that it would not tear. And they made on the hem of the robe pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet twined. And they made bells of clean gold and put the bells between the pomegranates on the hem of the robe all around between the pomegranates.
Okay, Dawn, verse 26.
A bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate all around the hem of the robe to minister in, as Yahweh had commanded Moses. They made tunics artistically woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons. A turban of fine linen, exquisite hats of fine linen, short trousers of fine woven linen, and a sash of fine woven linen with blue, purple, and scarlet thread made by a weaver as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Then they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, Holiness to Yahweh.
Okay, and then Mark, it's back to you again.
Verse 31, then they fastened a blue cord to it, attached it to a turban, as Yahweh commanded Moses. So all the work on the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was completed. The Israelites did everything just as Yahweh commanded Moses. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its furnishings, its clasps, frames, crossbars, posts, and bases. The covering of the ram skins dyed red, the covering of hides of sea cows, and the shielding curtain, the ark of the testimony with its poles, and the atonement cover.
Okay, and Beverly, are you able to read? Starting at verse 36.
Thanks. Yes, can you hear me? We've got heavy rain here.
Yes, we can hear you.
Okay. The table, all its utensils, and the bread of the presence. The pure gold lampstand with its arrangement of lamps and all its utensils, and the oil for the light, and the gold altar, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense, and the veil for the doorway of the tent, the bronze altar and its bronze grating, its poles and all its utensils, the laver and its stand, the hangings for the court, its pillars and its sockets, and the screen for the gate of the court, its cords and its pegs, and all the equipment for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting.
And Jimmy, verses 41 to 43, please.
Okay, so I just want to say real quickly that if you don't hear me, I'm sorry. It could seem as if I'm having a very slow internet this morning for some reason. But I'll continue.
That's okay. We're hearing you good.
Good. And the garments of ministry, to minister to the set apart place of the set apart garments for Aaron and the Kohen, and his son's garments to minister as Kohanim. According to all of the that Elohim had commanded Musa, so the children of Israel did all the work. Then Musa looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it, as Elohim had commanded, just as they had done it. And Musa spoke increasingly to them.
And Mary Lou, I know you're on the phone. Do you want to read, starting at Exodus 40, verse 1? If not, that's okay. Okay, well, I will move on to Elaine, chapter 40, verse 1.
And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with the veil. And thou shalt bring in the table, and set in order the things that are to be set in order upon it. And thou shalt bring in the candlestick, and light the lamps thereof. And thou shalt set the altar of gold for incense before the ark of the testimony, and put the hanging of the door to the tabernacle.
Okay, and Hillary?
Then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you'll set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. You'll set up the court all around and hang up the screen at the court gate. You'll take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that's in it. You'll hollow it out and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils and sanctify the altar. The altar shall be most holy.
You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water, and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also, and put coats on them, and anoint them as you anointed their father, and that they may serve me as priest. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations.
Moses did so according to all that Yahweh commanded him. He did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was raised up. Moses raised up the tabernacle and laid its sockets and set up its boards and put in its bars and raised up its pillars. He spread the covering over the tent, put the roof of the tabernacle above on it, as Yahweh commanded Moses. He took and put the testimony into the ark and set the poles on the ark and put the mercy seat above the ark. Melissa?
He brought the ark into the tabernacle, set up the curtain as a screen, and screened off the ark of the testimony just as Adonai had commanded Moses. Then he set up the table inside the tent of meeting on the side of the tabernacle northward outside the curtain. He set a row of bread in order upon it before Adonai, just as Adonai had commanded Moses. Then he placed the menorah in the tent of meeting over against the table on the south side of the tabernacle. Then he lit the lamps before Adonai, just as Adonai had commanded Moses.
Okay, and Brenda?
And he put the gold altar in the tent of appointment in front of the veil and burned sweet incense on it, as Yahuwah had commanded Moshe. And he put up the covering to the door of the Mishkan, and he put the altar of burnt offering before the door of the Mishkan of the tent of appointment, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as Yahweh had commanded Moshe. And he put the basin between the tent of appointment and the altar, and put water therein for washing.
Okay, and then Dawn, verse 31.
And Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came near the altar, they washed as Yahweh had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle.
And Mark, just finish it up.
In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of Yahweh was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels.
Okay, amen. And that concludes not only this week's Torah portion, but it concludes the book of Shemot, Exodus. And now we're going to have a teaching by Mark. Thank you, Mark, for agreeing to do this teaching this week and next week.
Of course. Lord, again, I lift up this time of teaching. I ask that I would decrease and Yeshua, you would increase. I ask that I would die to myself and that you, Yeshua, would live and speak through me. Have your way. Amen. Okay, so As Kimberly had mentioned, this Torah portion is called Pekudai. It means accounts or amounts of, and it's from Exodus 38:21 through the end of the book. And I'm calling this teaching the dwelling of Yah among us. And this is the last portion of Exodus, again, as Kimberly had mentioned. And so what I'm going to do is first talk a little bit about just how does this teaching fit into the teaching of Exodus overall. Well, of course, it's the end of the teaching of Exodus overall. But I'm just going to kind of just do a quick overview of the book of Exodus so we get the big picture. It'll be a summary. And then we'll go into this Torah portion itself. And then we'll talk about how this Torah portion or the end of it fits into the context of Scripture overall. So looking at a review of the book of Exodus, the book opens with Israel in Egypt under slavery. We see that in Exodus 1, and then we're introduced to Moses, his birth, then being in Midian, and we see the burning bush encounter Moses has with Elohim. Then, you know, there's a call to go back to Egypt to deliver Yah's people from bondage, and so there's the confrontation with Pharaoh, and then through all of the curses against the gods of Egypt, we see the triumph over the gods of Egypt. We see then the Exodus out of Egypt, the crossing of the sea, and the celebration of Yah's deliverance in chapters 13 through 15. Chapters 16 and 17, there's the miraculous provision of food and water after they've crossed the sea and they're in the desert and there's nothing. Then Yah provides water and quail. Then there's the covenant at Mount Sinai and Israel saying, everything that Yah has said, we will do. And that's both in chapter 19:8 and 24:3. So that covenant is from chapters 19 through 24. And then in chapters 25 through 31, there are instructions for building the ark, the tabernacle, and for the priesthood. And that's with Moses up on the mount. And so again, that's chapters 25 through 31. Chapter 32, there's the golden calf incident. Chapters 33 and 34 is then Moses having intercession and an encounter with Yahweh on behalf of Israel. There's the making and assembly of the tabernacle complex in chapters 35 through 40. And that's the end of the book. And so our passage today, again, chapter 38, verses 21 through the end of the book, concludes the making and the assembly of the tabernacle and the complex of it. And something interesting is that much of chapters 35 through 49 are repetition, and they're a repetition of chapters 25 through 31. Why? Well, chapters 25 through 31 is the instruction. It's Yahweh telling Moses, as Moses is on top of the mountain, how to build the tabernacle, how to dress, how to make all of these things, including the priest's garments and things like that. It's all instruction. And then chapters 35 through 40 are them making all of those things. And in many places, it's word for word reputation, big chunks. But instead of it saying, you shall make, it says, and they made. So now let's get into the portion itself. In chapter 38, verses 21 through 31, 21 starts out, verse 21. These are the amounts of the materials used for the tabernacle of testimony, which were recorded at Moses' command. So where it says in verse 21, these are the amounts of, again, that's the name of our Torah portion today, Pekudai. And so this is a listing of the materials used. In chapter 38, verses 24, of gold, there's 29 talents and 730 shekels. That's over 2,000 pounds of gold, a ton of gold. Now, sometimes we read this stuff in the scripture and our eyes glaze over. There's lists of all of these things. 2,000 pounds of gold. We buy gold by the ounce now. I don't even know that I should have looked up the price of gold per ounce right now. It's high. This was a ton, literally a ton, over 2,000 pounds of gold. Again, it's a listing of materials used to build all of this. In verse 25, silver. It says 100 talents, 1,775 shekels. That's 3¾ tons of gold, or excuse me, of silver. Verse 26 is, how did they collect all this? They counted a certain amount, or they took a certain amount from each person of Israel, and that's how much each person contributed to the project. Verses 27 through 28, it's the amount of silver that was used to cast bases for the sanctuary, the curtains, the hooks for the posts, and then again, silver to overlay portions of the posts. Verse 29, I'm going kind of verse by verse here, so if you can be looking at the scripture and following along, that'll be great. Verse 29 is bronze, 70 talents and 2,400 shekels of bronze. That's about 2.5 tons of bronze. Verses 30 through 31, the bronze was used to make the bronze altar, its grating, utensils for the bronze altar, and more. Okay, now we shift into chapter 39. Verses 1 through 31 of chapter 39, is making the priestly garments for Aaron, the ephod, the breastpiece, and other priestly garments. And as I mentioned earlier, the content here is almost exactly as in chapter 28. So let's turn back to chapter 28 of Exodus. And here we see, it says, the priestly garments. I see a heading over, you know, the beginning of chapter 28. And so let's look in chapter 28, and I'm going to just pluck out some things that are repeated. And so in verse 22, or excuse me, in verse 2 of chapter 28, it says, make sacred garments. Middle part of verse 4, they are to make, the first part of verse 5, have them use. Verse 6, make the ephod. Verse 9, take two onyx stones and engrave on them. Beginning of verse 11, engrave. Halfway through verse 11, then mount. Verse 12 starts out, and fasten them. Verse 13 says, make gold filigree settings. Verse 15, fashion. Later in the verse, make it like the ephod. Verse 17, then mount. End of verse 20, mount them in gold filigree settings. Verse 23, make two gold rings. Verse 26, make two gold rings. Verse 27, make two more gold rings. I could go on. Verse 31, make the robe. Verse 33, make the pomegranates. Verse 36, make a plate. Verse 37, fasten blue cord. So it's commands. Do this. Make it. This is how you're to do it. Instructions on what to do. That's verse 28, or excuse me, chapter 28. Chapter 39, where we are, is obeying those instructions. Verse 39, from the blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, they made. And then verse 2, they made the ephod. Verse 3, they hammered out. Verse 4, they made. Verse 6, they mounted. Verse 7, they fastened. Verse 8, they fashioned. Verse 10, then they mounted, were mounted. Verse 15, they made. 16, they made. 17, they fastened. Verse 19, they made. Verse 20, they made. 21, they tied. 22, they made. It's getting very repetitious here, but I'm really making the point that there's repetition from chapters 25 through 31 and 25 through 40. Chapters 25 through 31, detailed instructions. Chapters 25 through 40, 25 through 39, detailed obedience and making things exactly the way the instructions were. So first comes the instruction, then comes following of the instruction. Okay. So I think we've beat the tar out of that, huh? So, we turn the page in my notes. Okay. So the instruction of how to make things was given in detail. And then in these chapters, the tail end of what we're in are the details of how they obeyed Yahweh and fulfilled his commandments in detail. Now, chapter 39, beginning at verse 32 through verse 43, this is Moses then. So now they made all the elements, and now here at this portion, Moses then inspects all the elements of the tabernacle that have been made. And so in verse 33, we see that they then brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its furnishings, its hasps, frames, crossbars, and then it continues, a big, big, long list. And then in verses 42, 43, here we see what I believe is the central theme of this Torah portion. Verse 42, the Israelites had done all the work just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Moses inspected the work and saw that they had done it just as Yahweh had commanded. So now, why do I say that I think this is the central theme to this Torah portion? Well, It's because of the repetition. First, the repetition and what I was kind of beating to death, that those earlier chapters gave the instruction, and now these chapters, you know, the earlier chapters said, make it this way, do this, tie this, fasten this. And these chapters were, and then they made, and then they made, and then they fastened, and then they tied, and then they did it. And it's again, it's like a lot of it is copy and paste. So repetition, is an important thing in interpreting the Bible. When you're looking at a passage and you see repetition within the passage, you can see that very often that repetition is because that's what the initial writer, the ultimate writer is Yahweh, wants us to see is a theme and wants to highlight to us is something we should be taking out of the passage. So again, comparing chapters 25 and 31 with chapters 35 and 39, which we're in now, it's a fulfillment with the repetition. Secondly, here's another thing that we see repeated. Let's go to chapter 39, verse 1, and we can look through here. At the end of verse 1, it says, as Yahweh commanded Moses. The end of verse 5, as Yahweh commanded Moses. The end of verse 7, I hope you're looking along with me, as Yahweh commanded Moses. At the end of verse 21, as Yahweh commanded Moses. The end of verse 26, as Yahweh commanded Moses. At the end of verse 31, as Yahweh commanded Moses. The end of verse 32, just as Yahweh commanded Moses. It's getting very repetitious. This is from the Department of Redundancy Department almost, right? But it's important. This is the Word of God. It's over and over and over again for a reason. End of verse 42, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. The end of verse 43, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. And you know what? This continues at the end of chapter 40, beginning at verse 16. Moses did everything just as Yahweh had commanded him. The end of verse 19, as Yahweh commanded him. At the end of verse 21, as Yahweh commanded him. The end of verse 23, as Yahweh commanded him. At the end of verse 24, as Yahweh commanded him. The end of verse 29, as Yahweh commanded him. At the end of verse 32, as Yahweh commanded him. If repetition is an important thing in determining what a passage is really trying to communicate to us, I think we've got the message here, because wow, is there a lot of repetition. So, okay, chapter 40, verses 1 through 16. Yahweh is giving instructions now. Again, we're going, here's a repetition. Before we had those chapters that gave instruction, and now we just finished these chapters, they fulfill the instruction. Now, in chapter 40, verses 1 through 16, it's again Yahweh giving instruction, and this is on how to set up or assemble the tabernacle, dress Aaron and his sons, and anoint them. And so what we see in verses 1 through 16, is very clear in verses 1 and 2, then Yahweh said to Moses, set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, etc. And then verses 17 through 33 in chapter 40 is the instructions being fulfilled just as they were given in verses 1 through 16. There's an exception. At verses 17 through 33, there's no mention of the priest's clothing and anointing as there is in the first half of the chapter. But here the wording says, interestingly, in the fulfilling, verses 17, 33, the wording says that it was Moses himself who put everything together, though more likely it is that the Levites put the things together, and Moses, as the leader who was supervising the whole project, is given credit for having done it all. So, hate to repeat myself, but back to repetition. As chapters 25 through 31 are instructions, and chapters 35 through 39 are the exact fulfillment and obedience of those instructions, Again, that's what we're seeing in chapter 40, with the first half of the chapter being the giving of the instructions, the last half of the chapter being the fulfillment or obedience to those. Again, as Yahweh commanded him, and I've been through that. So then finally, at the very end of verse 33, it says, and so Moses finished the work. So this exact obedience in constructing the tabernacle and priesthood was important, not just for the sake of obedience itself, but because the tabernacle here, and later the temple, is said to be modeled after the real thing in heaven. It says that in Hebrews 8:5. It says, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. So this is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. That's referring to what we're just reading now in Exodus. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. Okay, this sounds like we're at the end, but it's not the end. Now we have the denouement. And as I was putting this teaching together, that's what popped into my mind. So I thought, well, instead of just saying it's the denouement, I should look up what denouement means in the dictionary so I really know what I'm saying here. And so I looked it up. And it's hard to look up denouement when you know it's a French word and you know that they spell things funny according to our English. So after many tries, I got it. I won't tell you how it's spelled because I suppose that's not important. This is a Merriam-Webster definition. It says the denouement is the final part of a play, a movie, or narrative, and we're in a narrative, in which the strands of the plot are drawn together and matters are explained or resolved. A secondary thing is the climax of a chain of events, usually when something is decided or made clear. So while the main point of our Torah portion today is clearly the importance of detailed obedience to Yahweh, the end of the portion today is the denouement of the book of Exodus. So let's again read verses 34 through 38. And so I'll do that. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it and the glory of Yahweh filled the temple. There's repetition there, right? In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of Yahweh was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. So I'm seeing three significant things here in this last little passage, verses 34 through 38. The cloud, the glory, and the dwelling of Yahweh and his glory among his people. So I think of glory, you know, we use a lot of words that we don't entirely know what they mean. And so I've done some study in the past on honor and shame. And so most Western cultures are guilt and innocence based, and we value transparency and things. But Middle Eastern culture way back then and now, as well as much Asian cultures today, are more based in honor and shame. And we see even, you know, when Moses approached Yah in chapters 33 and 34 of Exodus to intercede for them, his intercession was based very much on, you know, if you smite these people now, what will happen to your reputation among all the nations around? They'll say that, you know, you could deliver them from Egypt, but you couldn't take them through to the promised land. You know, think how, you know, that will bring shame upon your name. It's fascinating. And another sidelight there, as I was doing the study, I was looking and, you know, Moses says, you know, I want to see your face. Let me see your face. And so Yahweh, he reveals himself to him, And so in the past, I've just focused on that encounter itself and how, wow, how amazing, how cool that Moses was really in the presence of God and Yahweh revealed himself to him in such a way that we don't really see in scripture, you know, exactly the same. But as I kept reading, as soon as Yah revealed himself to Moses, Moses said, but your presence must go with us. He did that. Yes, for the sake of seeing Yahweh's face. But if we follow the flow of the narrative, he did that to intercede for the people that God had chosen and said, yes, everything you say we will do. And then they flagrantly, defiantly, seemingly disobeyed Yah. And so Moses sought that face-to-face, if you will, audience with Yah, in order that he would intercede for these people who had so blatantly sinned against Yah. That just blew my mind, and I don't think I'm nearly that good as Moses was. But that was a rabbit trail. So the three significant things in this passage, I think, are the cloud, the glory, and the dwelling of Yah and his glory among his people. And so that thing about glory tied with honor, the honor and shame, I think that glory is kind of like honor in fullness. In it's honor magnified and amplified. I think that's a part of what glory is. And some way, somehow, the honor of Yahweh came down in a cloud on that tabernacle. So all this is for the tabernacle and the presence of Yah among his people. And it's interesting, you know, that the passage we just read, Yah says that, you know, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you in the yes, in the cloud over the tabernacle, but as we're traveling in the desert, is a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so think of some of the places where Yahweh says he'll be with his people. Deuteronomy 31, 6 and 8, where, you know, they're about to cross over and Moses can't cross over to the promised land. And he's passing the mantle to Joshua. And Moses, speaking to Joshua, says, be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or terrified because of them, these other people in the land. For the Lord your God, Yahweh your God, goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And then verse 8, the Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. So that's in Deuteronomy 31, 6 and 8. Then in Joshua 1, 5, Yahweh says to Joshua, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Where does that thought come out again? Well, we see in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, what many people call the Great Commission. Yeshua says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And then in Hebrews 13:5, it says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So here we see in the tabernacle when the glory of God is with them, in the pillar of fire, in the pillar of cloud, that Yahweh is with his people. And you'll remember I opened up saying that I'm calling this teaching the dwelling of Yah with us. Looking forward further, in Deuteronomy, Yah speaks of a coming place I will choose where all sacrifices on other high places will be forbidden because the ark will be there and the temple will be built there. Now, of course, here in Exodus, there aren't high places where people are sacrificing. This is all, you know, at the tent of meeting. And this is the very, you know, the very beginning of their wanderings in the desert, which will be much longer. And so that's where they were to make sacrifices, is the tabernacle in the midst of the people. But we see, you know, Yahweh promised in Deuteronomy, look, when you get into the land, there's a place that I want this tabernacle to be established. And that's the place I will choose. Well, we see when Solomon built and dedicated what's called the first temple, and that place that Yahweh chose, that there too, the glory of God appeared in a cloud. And then the temple becomes the focal point by design of Yahweh's presence. And yet many, many years later, after much, much unfaithfulness, God's glory departed from that temple in judgment, and his people were exiled away from the chosen city of his presence. And of course, first we see in Ezra that the glory of God departed from that temple. The temple was rebuilt in the time of Ezra, and yet when that temple was rebuilt and rededicated, where was the ark? Where was the glory cloud at its dedication? We see that when Yeshua arrived on the scene, we don't see a glory cloud at first, do we? What we see is in John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. No glory cloud there, but it goes on to say in verse 14, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, or only begotten Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. But so John says, we have seen his glory in John 1:14. When did John and others, he says, we have seen his glory. When did John and others see his glory? Well, at the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw his glory, and there was a cloud there as well, along with Moses and Elijah. At Gethsemane, when Yeshua was arrested, and he said, I am he, and soldiers fell to the ground at the pronouncement of his identity, I am he. And in his resurrection in the upper room, in the resurrection, there's the glory of God. In the upper room, Yeshua showed up and revealed his resurrected self, his resurrected body to them. And in his ascension into the clouds in Acts 1:9, we see he ascended and rose up and was hidden by the clouds. But what about the temple? You know, we're talking about the tabernacle here at the end of Exodus, which in time transferred and became, you know, the center of the temple. Stephen, he was accused of speaking against the temple in Acts 6. And his response is given in Acts chapter 7. And if you follow the train of thought that Stephen is giving there, one of the threads that goes through Stephen's final sermon, if you will, you know, the Jews there were all concerned about the temple. And of course, it was Herod's temple, and it was big, and it was amazing. It was tremendous, and it was important. You know, Yeshua went there for the pilgrimage feasts. And so there was something there, and he was upset when they made the place of the temple a place where they just bought and sold things right there at the temple. So there was still an importance there. Maybe this was in part after Yeshua's death, resurrection, and ascension. But following that thread in Stephen's sermon, he talks about, again, the Jews who were accusing him were talking about the great importance of the temple. He was saying, look, God appeared to Abraham. God appeared to Moses. God appeared to all these people, and it was his real presence. And his real presence was with the people in their wanderings throughout the desert. And God was with them as they overtook the land. And so what he's saying is, look, you're saying the temple is so great, but look at all these times that Yah appeared to and his people, great chosen people of Yah, had encounters with the living God. And there was no temple. And that was a part of the reason that Stephen was stoned. But now we too, both individually and collectively, are Yah's temple, where he dwells among us and within us through Yeshua and his spirit. We ought not forget that. Even still, in this place we're in now, we're looking forward to the millennial kingdom where we are redeemed by Yeshua still, but the temple will be restored in Jerusalem. In Ezekiel 10, we're told that the cloud of Yahweh's glory will be there. Ezekiel 10, 3 and 4, it says, now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of Yahweh rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. And the cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of Yahweh. I just love those descriptions. And I know the word of God is truth, and the word says that I am the temple, and that we collectively, the people of Yah, those redeemed by the blood of Yeshua, are the temple. And so that is fact, and that is true. But darn it, I don't see a cloud walking around with, you know, as I walk around. Maybe Pigpen from the Peanuts from the Peanuts comic strip is a bad example to use here. But everywhere Pigpen went, there was a cloud that went with him. Again, that's a terrible example because that was dirtiness. But wow, wouldn't it be great if each of us, as we walked around, as we interacted with other people in the world and among each other, there was a cloud among us that was seen. It was the radiance of God's glory. But maybe there is something more to that than we see. In Philippians 3, it speaks about those, or we, who shine like stars as we hold out the word of life in this world, among the impurities of this world. Maybe there is something. I think we've all met believers, followers of Yeshua, who just shine. And maybe a part of that shining, yes, is pressing into the grace of Yah through his son Yeshua, but also through following his instructions in detail and really caring what the word of God says, so that when God commands something very specifically in the one column and the other column, we're obeying, fulfilling that word in detail because we care, because that grace of God is so much at work in us, because we're pressing in so close. Maybe we will shine forth in this crooked and depraved generation, as the word says, without necessarily seeing a literal cloud. Ultimately, however, we're looking forward to the new Jerusalem, where behold, the dwelling of God is with men, and we are living in the full-on presence of Yahweh and his son for eternity. This will no longer be a God-ordained and commanded replica of the real thing, which was and is very important. It's the focus of today's study. But this will be the real deal here on earth, again, with the dwelling of Yah among us, or better still, us dwelling in the full-on presence of Yah and his son. That concludes the teaching for today. Any questions? Interactions?
Wow, Mark, that was awesome. That was good. Thank you so much.
You're very welcome.
Kim?
Yes, thank you, Mark. That was really, really good. I love it. And as you're talking about the obedience, the detailed obedience, I can't help but to think about, so at first they were materials, offered materials, and they went through the repetition of making and making and making as we read and as you pointed out. And then I think about, so the next step or afterwards or towards the end, everything then becomes consecrated, sanctified, and set apart and holy unto Yahweh. And now this is, like you said, the glory of Yahweh, the dwelling place of Yahweh. And so now I'm thinking, so when that cloud moved, I mean, so now they're learning obedience now, but when that cloud moved or that pillar of fire, they had to not only pick up those tent pegs, these are now sanctified, anointed utensils and furniture and everything that had to do with the building of the tabernacle. It's like they had to be, let's face it, they didn't have U-Hauls and moving trucks, right? They had to carefully transport and move, because now they're carrying the dwelling place of Yahweh where he met with them in his glory. So to me, like, the whole dynamic just shifts and changes to, whoa, like fear and reverence and obedience and love and all that wrapped up. And then foreshadowing to how you just tied it with us and with a tabernacle now built without hands. And like, again, we are carrying now the ark, the testimony, the glory of Yahweh, his kingdom come on earth as it is in the Shamayim's. And, you know, all this just, I just get so excited. But I was thinking, like, man, when they had to pick up those tent pegs, this is now, you have to carefully, this isn't just wrapping up furniture and clothes and putting in a suitcase or on a donkey or whatever. This is holy, sanctified, anointed. You know, it's just a huge responsibility, as we have now too, and it should not be taken lightly, and I'm sure they didn't, but I just wanted to expound on that. And one other thing I did want to mention, with the gold that was intertwined with even the priest's garments, it's like, wow, that must have been pretty heavy with the bells and the gold, but how awesome, right? How awesome. But yeah, I just, the whole moving of the sanctified, anointed, and yeah, I just wanted to point all that out. And
excellent, thank you. Let me reflect on that a little bit.
Thank you.
We see, you know, exactly what you're saying. When David was moving the ark from Kiryat Yearim, which, if I can boast a little bit, and I have no reason to boast, but my wife and I live in Abu Ghosh, which used to be called Kiryat Yearim way back when. So we live in the village where the ark rested for probably 60 years. So when David was taking the ark from Kiryat Yearim, and Uzzah reached out to steady the ark, you know, we read that and we're horrified that he struck dead because the ark was shaking. It might have been ready to fall. And here he did a good thing and Yah struck him dead because, you know, they're not supposed to be carrying the ark on a cart. They're not following the instructions with great detail. And yeah, it's a big deal. And so then we can fast forward to what we call New Testament times. And, we see Ananias and Sapphira, and it's a very similar situation. You know, they sold some property, you know, lots of people. They were selling the property and laying those proceeds at the apostles' feet. And here Ananias did that and said, yep, that's everything. He could have kept a portion back and said, you know, that's a third. I'm keeping the rest for a vacation, or, you know, that's two thirds. I'm keeping the rest for vacation, or I want to get new clothes or build a new. He could have done that, but he lied. And some way, somehow, that was a parallel to moving the ark inappropriately. And yeah, God still takes that seriously. We don't see that every day in our own lives. I think that's a great grace for us on the one hand. On the other hand, you know, maybe if we were some way, somehow shining more brightly and in closer with the Lord and, you know, encountering him more in our everyday, seeking him in his grace and in holiness and taking sin seriously. You know, maybe as we're closer to him, more of that scary stuff, but also miraculous, good stuff would be happening. I'm not saying for sure, but maybe. And I think we should desire and hunger for that more and more, even though it's scarier, because as we get closer to the holy, maybe we're held more accountable. Other questions or comments?
Amen. Thank you, Mark.
Well, Hillary, go ahead.
Hi, Mark. Hi, everyone. I was just thinking that when Yahushua was walking on the earth, I don't recall any scriptures, and maybe it's just my memory, where they remarked on him shining as he walked the earth. And then his apostles as well, I don't recall any remark about them shining in his presence or out of his presence. Now, I have to wonder in the days that we're living in now with the COVID vaccine, I've heard, where, you know, people that get it lose their ability to have a relationship with Father. And it makes me wonder, and it changes your DNA. I read, don't know how true it is, that it actually changes the signature of Father in us. It removes it or changes it, mutates it in such a way that it nullifies it. And if that's true, then it makes me wonder, to get the COVID vaccine, you have to offer yourself as an offering. You have to accept it. You have to put yourself in a position and say, yes, I want it. Which makes me think that they're afraid of us, that they can't force us. There is a light in us that we may not be able to physically see, but we do know that we have the breath of God in us, the Ruach, the breath of God, the life of God in us, in this clay being. And so even though we as weak humans in our own right can't physically see it. We can't see radio waves, but we know they're there. We can't see microwaves, but we know they're there. So it could be like that.
Yeah. Yeah. So the place where Jesus literally did shine in the Gospels is at the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, it says his body was very, very white. And different translations translate that differently. But, yeah, I think that's the only place I remember seeing that. At the resurrection, the women didn't recognize him. They thought he was the gardener. The angels shone. And yet Yeshua said, don't touch me. I haven't been glorified yet. So, you know, there's the implication. If they would have touched him right out of the grave, it would have been dangerous for them. Yet when he appeared to the disciples in that upper room, they could touch him. He invited them to touch him. But I'm in agreement with you. I'm going to go back to that verse in Philippians, and I'm going to quote it. I said Philippians 3. It's Philippians 2:14. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, so that you may become blameless and pure. So he's talking to believers. They're already justified. So now he's without complaining or arguing as you're more in obedience, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Yeah. And so it's a spiritual thing. I mean, I was raised Catholic, so I used to see a lot of pictures with halos, but I haven't really seen a literal halo on anybody in real life. But again, I have seen people that are so in love with the Lord that their faces glow, and it's a countenance thing. It's something, it's a life in their eyes, and in their spirits. I'm sure you know exactly what I'm talking about, but that is what I'm talking about.
Elaine?
Yeah, thank you, Mark. That was great. I just had a thought when through this portion, and what Mark was talking about was the instructions and then the obedience of them, that they made all of these pieces separately. Like when we build a house today, we put the foundation and then we start putting up the walls and we kind of fit them all together as we go. This wasn't like that. They made all these pieces separately without knowing how they were going to fit together or what the final picture was actually going to look like. They did, had to follow the instructions very carefully on, like, if you're making a pole or the ones that are making, all these different, there's hundreds of pieces that were fit together at the end. And it just was a shadow picture to me of the, stones being fitted together. Mm. And as Mark pointed out, how obedience is so important, and we get commandments and we follow those. The better we follow them, the better we listen, the better we get the commandments, the better we follow them, then we can be formed into those stones that are eventually going to fit together. But it just made it very clear with Mark's teaching about how important it is to A, receive the instructions or commandments and follow them as closely as we can and get better and better at that.
Yeah. And I'll just add, obey with joy. You know, joy should be a big part of obedience. And we're told, you know, obedience should not be, oh gosh, I've lost the verse. Grievous. The commands of God should not be grievous to us. And in Isaiah 58, is it? It says, call the Sabbath a delight. So obeying God should be our delight, and it shouldn't be a dour thing. And yeah, sometimes we obey out of duty, and that's okay. And that's, it's right to obey out of duty rather than disobey, you know. But obeying our King is wonderful. I tell my landlord, and I live in an Arab village, you know, so many people avoid the landlord. I'm chasing him down to pay him rent when it's due. And I say, it's a privilege. I like doing this because it's the right thing to do. And that should be for all of us. So yeah, obedience, and obedience with joy and pleasure, because it's pleasing to our God and our King.
Now, that's a good point, Mark. And I just wanted to add, which when you were talking about the joy, Yahweh gave the people making the parts the Holy Spirit in order to do that. And he certainly gave that same Holy Spirit to us.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Anybody else? Well, I have a few comments. The scripture, where Yeshua was transfigured and his face shined like the sun and his garments became as white as the light, was in Matthew 17:2. And John did say that we beheld his glory and his glory was with us. And then I wanted to tell you that in 2016, the cost of the tabernacle was estimated to be $102 million. There was no expense spared in the building of the tabernacle. And so in Philippians, I'm glad that you brought up the Philippians 2:14, because that is how we get his attribute of righteousness given to us, or the result of his attribute of righteousness given to us, is to make us shine. You know, he attributes to us his righteousness, and he has to do that because we don't have any of our own righteousness. And as a result of that, we get to shine like he did. Not necessarily in the same degree, but in the same kind of shining with, you know, the glory of Yahweh. We're a light to the world. And that's because we have his righteousness on us. I want to go over to Exodus 39:32, where it says, all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. It says then, the children of Israel did according to all that Yahweh commanded Moses, so they did. Now, there weren't 2.3 or 3 million people working on this tabernacle. There was a very small number of people working on this tabernacle. Yet, the entire work of the tabernacle was attributed to the entire congregation called the children of Israel. And that has, it goes to Matthew 20, where, you know, it's about the laborers in the vineyard, and some of them come early in the day and some of them come later in the day. And, you know, they all agree that they'll serve for a denarius. But when it gets to the end of the day and the people that come at the end of the day get the same amount of money as the people that come in the beginning of the day, there's a problem. And it says in verse 12, Matthew 20, verse 12, these people who came last have spent 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But Yeshua answered them, saying, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did not you agree with me for a denarius? Take that which is yours and go your way. It is my desire to give to this last just as much as to you. So how does this parable in Matthew 20 fit in with Exodus 39? Well, in the kingdom, the people have a different paradigm of labor than we do in the world that we're in right now. In the kingdom, none of our labor is for ourselves. All of our labor is for the whole kingdom. And then we get to benefit from that labor and have a portion which is given or issued to us so that we may continue with our lives and so forth. But we must not be jealous of the labors of others, whether they're short labors or long hours of labor. So this is what gives every Israelite a vested interest in the kingdom. All of our labors, whether now in our present day in this wicked world we live in, or in the future in the millennium, are for ourselves. It's all for the kingdom's glory. It's all for Yahweh's kingdom. All the glory from our work goes to the kingdom. And then I want to go over to Exodus 40:33, because, you know, we see here that it says that Moses finished the work. Well, in all the Bible, Moses is the only single human who was attributed as having built everything in the tabernacle, from this whole account at the end of Shemot. And as Mark said, Moses is attributed with the construction of it because it was Moses' instructions that were followed. Now, this is important because the people did not hear the instructions. They didn't want to hear the instructions, and so Moses went to get the instructions. So Yahweh gave the instructions to Moses. What that means to us is that Yahweh said Moses faithfully gave those instructions to those people. And this means for us, from that time, 3,500 years ago, that if Moses said something, we can take it to the bank. Because Moses' word is the only human word that we can bank on. That's why we need to be careful to keep all of the commandments. Because when Moses said it, he's saying what Yahweh said that our ancestors did not want to hear. And then I think I had one more comment. Yes, I do. Because we, Mark, you were talking about the Sabbath, and it's interesting that you were talking about the Sabbath, because I was thinking today that the celebration that we do weekly, it's called the Sabbath, is about who he is. We get to celebrate once a week who Yahweh is. And this is, according to Exodus 31:13, for us to know who he is. And we get to affirm that and rejoice in that every week. You know, what a honor and a blessing we have that he has called us and given us this mandate to celebrate every week that he is the God of creation. Nobody else in the world gets to do that except his people. And some of his people do it, and some of his people don't do it. But nonetheless, all of his people should be doing it. Okay, that's the end of my comments, at least for now. Mark, I'm going to turn the room back over to you.
Okay. Any other questions or comments? Thank you, Kimberly. Oh.
Dawn?
Someone's calling in with a comment.
Yes, I just had a really quick one. I just wanted to say that this was a really difficult Torah portion, in my opinion, because of all the repetition. But I want to commend Mark that he brought out something new that I hadn't thought of before. Which is really profound in my opinion, which I really appreciate that he brought this out, all of the repetition. It seems as though the first thing they were to learn in the wilderness after crossing over, would be to hear and obey, because that's what the repetition was. Hear and obey, listen and do, which we all know is the Shema. And so once they did the day-to-day repetition of hear and obey, maybe not necessarily understanding it all, finally they got to the point where they had the presence of Yahweh in the cloud over the tabernacle, which they finished through their hearing and obeying, their day-to-day doing. And so anyway, I wanted to say thank you for bringing that out, because I hadn't seen that in this Torah portion before. And then I just love the way that this, you know, morphed into, you know, looking at all of the scriptures and pulling them all in together like you did and Mark did and everyone else did. So I thought it was great.
Thank you.
Okay, anybody else? There's someone whose name we don't know, but your mic is on. Do you want to ask a question or make a comment? Okay. Well, then let's go on to 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 51. I think I'm trying to remember who was the last to read. Do you remember, Michael, who was the
rest? I do not.
You do not. Okay. Well, I'll start here in 1 Kings 7:51. It goes to chapter 8:21. Thus, all the work that King Solomon did in Yahweh's house was finished. Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, the silver, the gold, the vessels, and put them in the treasuries of Yahweh's house. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel with all the heads of the tribes, the princes of the fathers' households of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the ark of Yahweh's covenant out of David's city, which is Zion. All the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. All the elders of Israel came, and the priests picked up the ark. They brought up Yahweh's ark, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levite brought these up. King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and cattle that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. And Melissa, you can take it from verse 6 through 10.
The Kohanim brought the Ark of the Covenant of Adonai to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the Holy of Holies, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim covered the ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so large that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place, from the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside. There they are to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tables of stone that Moses put there at the Horeb, when Adonai cut a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now when the Kohanim came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the house of Adonai.
Okay, and Kim, verse 11.
I'm here, I'm sorry. So that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of Yahweh filled the house of Yahweh. Then Solomon said, Yahweh has said that he would dwell in thickness, darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, blessed be Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David, my father, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel.
Okay, Dawn from 17.
Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of Yahweh Elohim of Israel. But Yahweh said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So Yahweh has fulfilled his word, which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as Yahweh promised. And I have built a temple for the name of Yahweh Elohim of Israel.
And verse 21.
Sorry. And there I have made a place for the ark in which is the covenant of Yahweh, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt.
Okay, so does anybody have any comments or questions about this? Kim?
I have a question. Was it true that Solomon had to build the house and not David because David was a man of war and had bloodshed on his hands? Is that true?
Yeah, there is scripture that says that, and I don't know exactly what the address is, but it does say that.
Okay, thank you.
You know, the other thing, I just saw that today that in reading this, that what was in the ark was just, it mentions the two tablets of stones in verse 9. But Moses was told, and he did put the manna into the ark, and I don't know why, but that's not mentioned here in 1 Kings 8, 9. So I have a note here, you know, from the past, and where I asked, where was the manna and the book of the law and Aaron's rod that was supposedly in the ark? But anyway, I don't know the answer to that question. Maybe somebody else does. Anybody else have a comment or question? Okay, then let's go to Revelation 15, verse 5, and read to verse 8. And Mark, it's again your turn to read.
Give me the reference again. I should know it.
Revelation 15, 5 through 8.
Okay.
It's short.
After this, hang on. After this, I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of Elohim, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed.
Okay, anybody have a question or comment? Okay, well, okay, Kim?
I just wanted to comment on what was just read, that this definitely expunges the whole rapture theory. Right. You know, when I read that last night, I'm like, well, there you go. For all those that, because I'm hearing that there's some people that I thought knew better. And it's like, thank you, Abba. Thank you. Because now this just, it says it plain and simple. So I just wanted to comment on that.
Well, that's good because, you know, the kingdom is on earth. The earth has been chosen to be Yahweh's kingdom, and not a place in heaven where his people will go and get off of the earth and then, you know, no, the earth is the location. It's a geography. It's a location, a geographical place in his universe that he has chosen this piece of rock that we are on right now and has hovered his spirit over it. You know, that's what's hovering. It from Genesis 1, it says his spirit hovered. And if you look at the Hebrew word there, which I'm not sure what it is now, but it literally means to vibrate. Scientists will tell you that the atmosphere vibrates, and it's the vibration which knocks off the oxygen particles and the gets the hydrogen and the oxygen to come together to make H2O, which we breathe. That means we're breathing. Every living being breathes his spirit. You know, he has created this place for us. And so the rapture, which is a false doctrine, it's worse than being a theory. The rapture would have this kingdom leave this specially created place that Yahweh himself made for his kingdom to have this geographical location in all of the universe, which has how many millions of galaxies with how many possible planets. This is the only one that scientists have yet to say is actually habitable by the beings that Yahweh created to live here. So thank you, Kim, for saying that.
No, thank you, because I'm glad this is all on tape now. Amen.
Yes. Okay. So is there anything else? It's, you know, Usually we have about another 30 minutes to go. We usually spend about 2 hours in this study and midrash and all. But if you don't have any questions about this, do you have any other questions about anything before we depart? Hillary?
Kim, I was enthralled with our conversation at the opening about the Gog and Magog war, and I must go back and listen to your old teachings about it, your past teachings, but just wondering if you have any insight that you could share with us.
Well, what I see, and I'm already making notes, and I hope that Yahweh will let me write the article in the detail. When I was writing about Gog Magog in 2012, I had to quote from ancient historians. Now I get to quote from other historians who have looked at Herodotus and Plato and Josephus and so forth, who have written about Gog. And historians now know that there was a migration out of Israel before Assyria attacked and took captive Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. And so they know that, and that what I said in my teaching in 2012 was that this was Gog and his clan, his Reubenite clan. Now there are more and more scholars talking about Gugis or Igigis, or sometimes people call it Gaga, who was in the land of Lydia and who became king there. And more scholars are now saying that he was Gog, mentioned in 1 Chronicles 5, verse 4. And that he became king of Lydia, which today is called Turkey. After it was Lydia, it was called Anatolia. It's gone through a lot of different names, but it's all that same southern territory south of the Black Sea. But an important group of people came out of there called the Scythians, or Scythians, as some people call them. I grew up calling them Scythians in our history in school. But those Scythians are a melting pot of the tribes, you know, of Gomer and Togarma and the ones that are listed there in Ezekiel 38. They are not there now as those nation names, and they were not called that even in the time of Ezekiel. But Ezekiel called them what Yahweh had called them, you know, so he was being true to what they were in Genesis 10 when he was naming those nations. So when the Assyrians took the northern tribes captive, they were in Assyria until another war came along. And that was with Babylon. And as we can see, every time there is a war, there is a dispersion. So the Israelites from the northern tribe, who were, you know, out of covenant with Yahweh, they were in exile, but they moved out of Assyria and started going north around the east side and the north side of the Black Sea. And they continued migrating all the way up to Ireland and Scotland, Britain, the UK in the north, all the way up to Sweden, all the way up to the Arctic Circle. Ukraine, and especially Germany, have the name Gog. If you go and look for Gog online, you'll find in Ukraine, it's based in Poland, which is one of the Scythian or Scandinavian countries. It's gog.com. It's a gaming site. Also in what I wrote before, I found the use of GOG as German Open Gaming. I found the surnames in Germany, and there are surnames in Ukraine. These people have been hiding in plain sight for, you know, 2,700 years. They have the surname GOG, which does not exist in Russia. Now, I've recently looked up again in Russia. Some Russians have the first name as GOG, but I haven't found surname GOG in Russia. I find it in Europe. I find it even now across the pond, across the Atlantic, in America. So what are we seeing here? Okay, first of all, Ezekiel, that whole book was about the restoration of the kingdom. And it was about, you know, the Babylon that he was captive in and what was expected to come and the temple being built. There was just, you know, but right at the end, just before chapter 40 with the temple being built and all that, we have two chapters, 38 and 39, which just seem so out of place. Well, you know, from chapter 37 to chapter 40, scholars say there was probably around 15 years that, you know, he didn't write anything, except for those two chapters. So what was Ezekiel's interest in writing those two chapters about this war that's going to happen only at the end of days? You know, people have been saying, well, maybe it was fulfilled over here with this, and maybe it was fulfilled over here with that. No, those two chapters have never been fulfilled. They have still to be fulfilled. So what was Ezekiel doing? Did he really care himself about where the northern tribes had gone? Like I said, they were out of the covenant, so he knew where they were. Well, first of all, it has nothing to do with Ezekiel's interest. It has to do with Yahweh's interest. Yahweh has to bring back Gog. Verse 4, chapter 38, verse 4 says, he has to be turned around and brought back. So he says, I'm going to bring you back with hooks in your jaws. Well, you can't go back to someplace if you were not there before. So Gog has to come back, but it's going to be for a time of punishment for those collective descendants and the people who are with them, to be punished for the purpose of ending the 2,900-year-old civil war of Israel that began with Rehoboam and Jeroboam. It's the longest civil war in the history of the world. At the same time, Persia will come down. So who is Persia today? Well, there's a long history there. But Persia is Iran and Iraq. That was split up, actually, in 1980. Iran was split into those two parts in 1980. Persia was renamed Iran in 1935. But it was known as Persia all the way to modern times. Who is associated with Persia? Russia. What we're seeing in Ukraine, where the Gogs are, and, you know, in Belarus and Romania and all those other places in that area, all the way up to, you know, Germany and north, what this is Persia starting a war with the northern house of Israel so that Yahweh can finish this. And then at the end of chapter 39, he says, I will pour my spirit out on the house of Israel. And he's meaning the whole house of Israel. So it's for the purpose of uniting the tribes. And so hopefully in the near future, I'm going to be able to write this article and put it up on Beast Watch, because people need to understand this. They need to, and I will have all the references. People can go read all the articles that I've read if they want to. But anyway, that's what's going on. You've got Persia now is pushing on the house of Israel. And Yahweh's we are so blessed and honored to see this time. The prophets would have loved to see this time. This generation gets to see it. We get to live it. And we get to be part of the reunification of the kingdom. It's so exciting to me. Okay, that's it. Dawn?
It's interesting that last night somebody sent me something from a Christian video about Gog and Magog, and you know how all of the Christians are saying it's bound to happen anytime now, and this guy was saying that possibly it's a there will be a combination of the Psalm 83 war and the Gog-Magog war. And so last night I was going through over it all again in detail, the Gog-Magog 38 and 39. And there's just one thing that I think in there that says it can't happen right now, the Gog-Magog, but very soon, I think. And that is the fact that it reiterates over and over and over in chapter 38 that all Israel is back in the land, and that they're going against a land of unwalled villages, people of peace, a place of safety, no walls and no bars. And kind of like Mark's noticing today, it's a lot of repetition. There's at least three or four times in here when it talks about unwalled villages, people living in safety and peace. And that's just not Israel right now. I mean, they do have walls. They're not living in peace. They're bombing Syria all the time. They're not a peaceful people. And they're being attacked, and they can't live, you know, necessarily in peace. So I think that it can't happen until something else happens first to cause peace and more of Yahweh's people, more of Israel going back, i.e. hopefully us. But then when we are there living in peace and safety, and we're peaceable people, and we have unwalled villages, then Gog comes down. But I do think that Psalm 83 can happen anytime now. And I think that's what, you know, so to speak, cleans out some of the land so that we are able to go back. But those are just my thoughts. So I'm going to do more studying into that.
You know, there are some walled settlements. Male Adumim is one of the bigger settlements, and it does have walls. But most of the settlements of the Jews are unwalled. And what in the scripture an unwalled city means is that those people are living peacefully. Well, you're right. Those people are not necessarily living peacefully. They are living with the threat constantly of, you know, Palestinians uprising, and, you know, they, the Jews, uprise against the Palestinians. So there's always these little skirmishes. But when Yahweh says live in peacefully, it means that they have a certain amount of security in knowing that their unwalled city is not going to be demolished. In Ezekiel 38:21, it says that every man's sword will be against his brother. So Ezekiel is describing a war between the two houses there. The Persians that come down against Gog into the land, the Persians, they don't have a brotherhood with Israel. So the sword that is against the brothers are the 12 tribes fighting. Now, what's happening now with Russia and Ukraine, that's not the Gog-Magog war. That's Persia starting to come against Israel. One of the things that Ezekiel says is that it's in verse 7. It says, be prepared and prepare yourself and all your companies who are assembled to you and be a guard to them. Just before that, it lists Persia, Cush and Put and Gomer and Togarma and so forth. But they don't need a guard. They don't need Gog to guard anything. So who is Israel going to be guarding? Well, it just turns out that in 2017, the United States put a new permanent military base, and it's run by the U.S. National Guard. And when it was inaugurated, it was the National Guard general who came to do the inauguration to break the ground. And he said, we are here to guard Israel. I found that exceedingly interesting when that happened. So Gog comes in. Yahweh tells him to come in to be a guard to them, which I believe is Israel. He comes in, though, because Yahweh turns him around, brings him back to where he's been, and he puts hooks into his jaws. But later in this chapter, we find out that Gog, being in the land, has an ulterior motive. And what is that? To take a spoil. So now what is happening in this war between Russia and Ukraine? Well, some of it has to do with the economic destruction, the crops. Ukraine produces 25% of the grain of certain countries in the world. They give grain or export grain to a whole bunch of countries on the earth. But the other spoil is oil and gas. This is all about the pipeline that's under Ukraine. There is a confluence of pipelines under Ukraine, which transported Gazprom's gas to Europe. Now, after Obama got that all messed up and so forth, Russia started bypassing Ukraine. They were building a pipeline that would not go through Ukraine, but would go to Europe and specifically to Germany. But guess what? That now is suspect as to whether that is going to continue, because that the building of that pipeline was ceased a year or two ago. And so when it comes time for, at some future time, for the Europeans to need gas and oil, there's already a U.S. presence in there. They'll just come down and they'll join with the U.S. But they're going to be there not only to guard Israel from the Persians who are coming down with them, but also to take the spoil. Now, I did a word search of the word with, and it in verse 5, that word with, let me go to it, is the word et, or it's the olive Tav, Aleph Tav. I looked at it in regard to what does it say when it's having to do with war. Because the Aleph Tav is translated as with, by, at, among, against. So I began to look at all the times that it was translated as against. And what I found was that when Syria came down to attack Israel, it was translated as against. When other nations came down, the Aleph Tav was translated as against. Here in this verse, it's translated with. I think it's an error of understanding on the part of the translators. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya against them. And why would Persia want to come into Israel against Gog? Well, have you ever heard of Haman? Haman was not the only Edomite that was in Persia. Persia is heavily infiltrated with Edomites. And they're going to see this thing going on in Israel as their opportunity to now just go wipe out the whole house of Jacob in one spot. Does that make sense?
A lot of interesting history there. Thank you.
You're welcome. Anybody else?
Yes, Jay, Kimberly.
Jimmy?
Yes, this is a brief one. Can you explain, because I think when I came on earlier, I heard you said you're going into Jerusalem for your Passover. Is that correct?
Yes.
Yeah. Can you explain why or should any of us keep Passover outside of Jerusalem, etc.? I'm kind of confused by that.
Well, I don't believe that we should be keeping it outside of Jerusalem if we're not, if we're going to be eating the lamb and doing a Seder. If we're going to be doing it outside, I believe we should do what Zephaniah 3:18 talks about, those who mourn for the feasts, which is what Daniel did for 3 weeks in the first month, where he fasted for 3 weeks. And what we've done for the last few years, rather than having a Seder, we have fasted and mourned and prayed during that Seder time.
Okay. I need to study some more. Thank you.
Well, I've got articles about that on the Messianic Message. So I don't remember what the titles are now, but there are two or three that I think mention that and explain. If you just look for the Passover articles, I think you'll find it.
Okay. Thank you.
You're welcome. Anybody else? Okay, well, if not, then let's pray and be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this excellent message, for this time together, and how much we enjoy each other's company. And Father, I just bless everyone here and say, you know, just have a wonderful week in Yahweh, and come back next Shabbat and let's celebrate again. And we'll just keep everybody in prayer this week, and bless us as we go our different ways, Father, in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen. Shabbat shalom.
Amen. Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
Amen.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom, y'all.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom. Shabbat shalom.
Thank you.
Shabbat shalom.
Bye.
Bye.